All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this community. Thank you. Just thank you for the noises that the kids make. Thank you for the beauty of the cracked roof. Thank you for the door that clangs, the echoey eatery. Thank you for everything that makes this home, the comfy couches, the people, the laughter, the family, the safety, your presence with us. Father, I just ask that as we come before you through your Son, that you would give us courage today to believe what's true and to really grapple with the things that you want us to wrestle with and the places in our heart where you want us to let go. I ask all of that in your holy name. Amen. So if you didn't know, we are in the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel means the good news or the victories, but it's not the good news or the victories of Luke. It's Luke telling us about the good news and victories of Jesus. And this particular slide, every single one of those symbols represents some part of Jesus' story. And so you can try to figure that out if I get boring. So that's something to help entertain you a little bit. And if you want to really know what it means, you can ask my daughter and she'll tell you what each one of those means. There's not one per chapter. But anyway, we're in Luke chapter 9. And you heard Luke chapter 9 read, but the last part of it, but I want to read it again to you. It's Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. And it goes this way. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." So Jesus is inviting people to follow him. And any time that you decide to follow somebody or join a community or a group of people, there's three things I think that you have to deal with. One is that you have to give up some element of control if you're going to follow somebody. Two, you're going to have to give up some element of security if you're going to follow someone. And last, you're going to have to give up some part of your identity. You see, I, for part of my college education, went to ASU and had to, as somebody who is a Tucsonan, deal with losing some of my identity forever, right? Because now people just look at me when I say I spent time at ASU, right? The guy, I don't fully fit here anymore with you people who went to the U of A or attach yourself somehow to that. All of us, when we contemplate what Jesus is inviting us to do, have to realize that we are being asked to give up some form of control, some form of security, and some form of identity. And Jesus lays this out at the end of chapter 9. First, somebody's just all excited and they'll say, "I'll follow you." And he says, "Well, guess what? The Son of Man's got no place to sleep," right? So there's no security if you follow me. Your security is not guaranteed, right? The second thing, he goes to another guy, you follow me. And the guy says, "Well, let me go back and bury my dad." Now, I learned in studying this that this is a way Middle Eastern people answer when they're saying, "I really like your idea and someday I'd like to accept it, but not right now." In fact, I read a commentary where the commentator was talking about a man who was a Middle Eastern guy and he accepted a fellowship from Oxford with this exact statement: "I would love to join after I bury my father." Well, his father was 40. So what he was saying, it's a polite way of saying, "Not right now, but thank you sometime in the future." The last one the guy's like, hey man, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, but I got to go say goodbye to my mom and dad, basically. And he's like, no, you need to, if you're going to put your hand to the plow, you can't look back. Now, Jesus is not saying in all of these that he's got no place to sleep. Jesus has been sleeping places. He has a place to put his head. He's not saying that you should just leave your dad out. You know, dad, we just put him in the backyard. He'll eventually be gone. You know, like that's not what he's saying. And he's not saying mom and dad aren't important. What he's saying here is that the kingdom of God is here right now in front of you. You need to seize the moment. Right? And that's going to be risky. If you are saying you're going to follow me, then now is the moment to do it. Not tomorrow, not a few weeks in the future. And it is going to cost you something. It's going to cost you control. It's going to cost you identity, right? That your present identity. And it's going to cost you some level of security. The things that you think keep you together, you're going to have to let go of. Now, Jesus is inviting two different groups of people to follow him. And I want to look at those two groups of people in the beginning of chapter 9. So we looked at the end of chapter 9. But the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus sends his disciples out. It says, when Jesus had called the 12 together, and these are the 12 apostles that he's appointed to follow him, he gave them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave the town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing the people everywhere. Then in the text, there's a little moment where Herod, who had chopped off John the Baptist's head, is a little confused about Jesus. And he thinks, maybe Jesus is John the Baptist come back to life. Only I don't know how he reattached his head. And so there's that little blurb. So you can, and it's an important blurb because it's saying in sending out these disciples, there is some tension going on because Herod is trying to bring a little bit of pressure and figure out who Jesus is. Verse 10, the apostles come back. They return. They report to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. There are two types of people that are around Jesus. One is a disciple, and one is the crowd, right? The disciples are people, it seems, that Jesus has chosen and people who've committed themselves to him, and then the crowd who's constantly around him. And I love David's picture of this when he was talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and you have Jesus there teaching, and the crowds are just like pouring all over him, trying to touch him. Like the crowds are always there. So the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, we're going to be trying, as we talk about Luke, to also talk about belonging and to talk about our community. And for those of you who have been here for a while, you've heard our talk about what it means to be a quote-unquote member of the village or what it means to belong. But in our community, I think you actually have an opportunity to kind of understand yourself as the crowd or understand yourself as a disciple. And so I kind of want to, in chapter 9, lay out for you what a disciple is and what kind of benefits are there as a disciple, and then what kinds of things are available for somebody who's the crowd, right, who's there. And so we can kind of look at that. So the first thing I want to say, I'll give you three things that a disciple is. Number one, a disciple is someone who can make a statement about Jesus' identity. Okay. Number two is a disciple is someone who can take direction. And number three, a disciple is somebody who can be redirected. So let's first look at a disciple is someone who can make a statement about Jesus. So in verse 18 of Luke 9, it says, once when Jesus was praying in private, and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Now, anytime you see Christ in the New Testament, it literally means king. So the King of God, or the Messiah, or the Savior. You can translate him all those ways, the Savior of God. But really what he's saying is, you are God. Like, that's who I, Peter, and that's who us 12 say you are. You were God. You are the Son of God. And it goes on. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man," and we'll stop there. We heard Son of Man earlier, but I just want to stop and talk about Son of Man for a minute. Because it's a weird word. None of us go around talking about Son of Man. But literally, Son of Man just means man if I refer to Ron here. So I'm like, the Son of Man. We're all like, yeah, he's a man. Congratulations, Ron. But if someone were to say, if I were to say, I am the Son of Man, then I am saying that I am the Superman. So when you make the claim about yourself as a Hebrew person, you are saying you're the Messiah. If you're just referring to someone else, oh, the Son of Man over there, then you're just referring to a man. It's interesting. You'll see that this is picked up in our modern world in, if you watch Superman, a Man of Steel, you'll hear him referred to as the Son of Man a number of times in the movies. He's the Superman. This idea they get from Scripture in referring to Superman. So what Jesus is saying is, the Superman, this is what has to happen to him. He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. So there are two things that we see about the disciples here. Number one, Peter makes a claim about the identity of Jesus. If you are a disciple, that this is what you're saying, I am a disciple, someone who is going to wholeheartedly follow Jesus, the first way to wholeheartedly follow Jesus is to say, this is who Jesus is. You make an audible statement about who he is. Okay. Number two is that you get special information in which you get direction from. What does he say? He says, this is what's going to happen to me. Don't tell anybody. Right? So not only is a disciple someone who has to make a claim, now you have to follow directions. Right? You have to follow directions. Disciples are asked to do things. They're given instruction. They're told to go certain directions. Right? Does that resonate with those of you who are like, yes, I can make a statement about God? That Jesus says this is what you're supposed to do. Go do this. Don't say that. Go here. Right? Third thing is, though, that a disciple needs to take redirection. And there's a picture of this in verse 12 of chapter 9. So if we jump backwards in time, the apostles have come back and they're all excited. And so they go off in private, but guess what? The crowd gets there and they're engaging with Jesus. And the 12 decide to tell Jesus what to do in verse 12. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." I just want to pause for a moment, because I do this. I'm pretty sure you do this. We are in the process of always telling Jesus what he needs to do. In fact, I mean, I've been in enough times of prayer with you guys and many other people outside of this church. And when we pray, we say, especially when we're praying for somebody else, we tell Jesus what he needs to do for that other person. Will you do this? Do this, do that, right? We kind of command and tell Jesus what to do. I think the 12 here decided to do it together, because they figured one of us is not enough, so all 12 of us will go and see what Jesus did. And Jesus does to the disciples what does to us. He puts it back on them. He replied, "You give them something to eat." You do it. You do it. Because really the thing that they should have said was, "What should we do about all these people, Jesus?" But instead, they were like, "No, this is what you need to do." And so disciples need to be willing to be redirected, and you can see that that happens. He says, You give them something to eat. They answered, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. About 5,000 men were there. So we're talking like almost 10,000 people. But he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups and about 50 each. The disciples did so and everybody sat down, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples and set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up the 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. So a disciple needs to be someone who can make a statement about Jesus' identity, take direction, and be willing to be redirected. Right? This is what a disciple is. So as you think about joining the village, and as you think about the 2 kinds of ways to join, for some of us, signing the covenant, which is saying you believe the statement of belief at the village, and you're willing to put your time and energy into this community and allow the leadership of this community and the community itself to disciple you and be the hands and feet of Jesus in your life, then this is what you're saying, that you can make a statement about Jesus, you can follow directions, and you can be redirected. So what really is then the benefit of being a disciple? What's the benefit of being a disciple? Because I'm making a pitch for you. Those of you who've been following Jesus for a while, here's the pitch. Here's the benefit. Here's the reason that you want to keep going, even when it's hard. Right? Is number one, if you're a disciple, you get intimacy with God. Look at what happens. In verse 10, they go out on that adventure, and then they come back. It says, when the apostles return, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. So they went by themselves. When he asked them about who the crowd says he is, he was with them by themselves. When they make the proclamation of who Jesus is, right? He gives them intimate information nobody else gets. Right? To be a disciple is to be someone who actually gets to have an intimate relationship with God. Now, I think those of you who have been following Jesus for a while might be like, well, that's obvious, Eric, right? Well, no, it's not. I mean, I don't think it's been all of our experience all the time. In fact, a lot of times we sing like David did in Psalm 22, like, where the heck are you? Right? Where's the intimacy that you promised me as a disciple? So it's good to be reminded that part of being a disciple is the opportunity to have an intimate relationship with, as someone informed me as my mother's statement, the God of the universe, right? You get an intimate relationship with the God of the universe. Number 2, you get purpose. So at the beginning of chapter 9, I read for you their adventure, right? He calls the 12 to him and he says, go and do this. Go preach the gospel. Go heal people. You know, go from village to village. There's a purpose. Nobody's debating it. When you're a disciple, you have Jesus telling you what the mission is. You don't have to be like, well, Jesus, what's our mission statement? I don't know. No, you already have a mission. You're going on it. He's going to send you on it. Now, here's the interesting thing about the mission. You don't get a staff. You don't get, you don't get a bag full of money. You don't get a cloak. You don't get sandals. You have to hope that when you go to the village, somebody's kind enough to think that whatever you're talking about is interesting enough for them to let you stay at their house. And then if they don't like you, you have to go to the edge of the town and smack your sandals together and reject that town, right? It's not just that it's an adventure or a purpose that you're sent on. It's a purpose with adventure. Because Jesus never says, okay, here's what I'm calling you to do, Eric. Now you need to have 3 gold bags, 3 staffs, 2 pairs of sandals, an extra tunic, 10 bags of Doritos. You should be good. This is going to be great. No. Because he invites us into something intimate and where we have to rely on him to be, but we get the opportunity and the purpose to be the hands and feet of God. Right? Jesus was healing people and preaching the gospel. What do the 12 disciples go out and do? They heal people and preach the gospel. They become the hands and feet of Jesus and the mouthpiece of Jesus. That's what you and I get to do. We have an amazing purpose. We have an intimacy with God. when we're willing to make a statement about his identity, be directed and redirected. But last, and I think this one is hard to believe for all of us, is that we get a divine experience, one that's transcendent. Think about this. Our whole title for this series is The Revolution of the Ordinary. When the divine encounters the ordinary, life is never the same. You and I, when the divine encounters us, changes us in a transcendent way, and in a way that that's mind-blowing. And guess what? The longer you walk with God, you will have these experiences. All of us have had moments where we encountered something bigger than us that was Jesus, right? I want to read to you Peter, James, and John's experience. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. It comes in verse 28. So Jesus has told them who he is and that he's going to have to die. And then 8 days later, after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up a mountain to pray. Now, for those of you who know about Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, I could preach a whole sermon on this. I'm not going to, but just want to say I know what's going on here. We're not going to talk about it. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy because there was no oxygen. But when they came fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the two men were leaving, Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, or one for Moses, one for Elijah, and I think one for him." I misread that. Oh, well. Anyway, he's all excited. He wants to build some shelters. And then in the parentheses, it says he did not know what he was saying, which I think in the Greek better translates as he didn't know what he was talking about. He was out of his mind. Luke put that in there. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid. And as they entered the cloud, a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. I promise you, probably not in your lifetime, you're going to have a cloud come down over your head and the voice of God will speak to you. That might happen. I'm not putting it, but it's not likely. But I promise you that if you're someone who says, Jesus is my Savior and he is God, and I'm willing to be directed and redirected, that you will have mountaintop experiences. You will have experiences where God speaks very directly to you and people around you affirm that he's speaking to you. You will have transcendent moments. Sometimes you will have to look back on them to understand them because you don't, like Peter, get what the heck's going on and you want to build houses because it's, you know, the time to build houses. But you will have those moments. And so, when you're a disciple, you have the opportunity to have intimacy with God. You have the opportunity to have purpose and be the hands and feet of God. And there is a promise of experience with God that is transcendent, which is beyond your imagination, where God speaks to you. So that's the disciples. And Jesus is continually saying to those disciples, "Follow me, follow me. Follow me." But he's also saying that to the crowd. And so we have to ask who the crowd is. And so the crowd were one, when it comes to making a statement about Jesus, what do they say Jesus is? Well, they think maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's John the Baptist come back to life. Maybe he's a prophet who's come back to life of old. Right? They think he's somebody with power, but they don't know who he is. And that's actually okay. It's okay to be in a place where you're trying to figure out who Jesus is. In fact, that is one of the best places to be. So as we think about how you fit and belong to the village, some of you are like, "I can't sign that covenant thing. I don't even know what the word covenant means." Like, but I know I like this community and I want to be part of it and I want to search out who Jesus is. Well, that's good. That's a good place to be, to try to figure out who Jesus is amongst people who love Jesus. That's the best place to figure out who Jesus is. It's okay to be the crowd or a belonger. But what is it that the crowd benefits from? Well, there's a couple things that the crowd gets. Number one, the crowd gets healing, right? They crowd around Jesus and they get healing. And you know what's really fascinating? None of them are making statements about who Jesus is. Like, you do not, I think, have to believe who that Jesus is God to be healed in this place. He's just healing them. And I would say that if you're a person seeking Jesus amongst Jesus's people, and you are willing to do that consistently, even if you don't believe Jesus is God, you will find healing in your life. You can't not find healing if you're around the people of God. Because when you're around Jesus, healing happens, right? So that's number one in the crowd. The second thing is that you get teaching. If you are part of the crowd, then you're around Jesus, and Jesus has no problem telling you about the kingdom of God. He's telling the crowd about the kingdom of God. And the last one here is that they get food, right? If you're around Jesus, you get fed. And not only do you get fed, it says here that you get satisfied, which all of this just sounds like Sunday at the Village, right? If you're here long enough, no matter what you believe about Jesus, you're going to find some healing, you're going to hear about Jesus, and you're going to eat baked potatoes, salad. Like, you're going to be satisfied 9.9 times out of 10, right? We won't talk about that other tenth, right? When we have to order pizza and there's not enough. But you're going to be satisfied, right? This is good when you're thinking about how I fit here in this community and when you think about Jesus and how you fit. It's okay to be the crowd and be around Jesus because you will experience healing. You will hear about Jesus. And in this community in particular, you're going to get fed. Now, there's something that links the crowd and the disciple that's important. You see, because if we go back to what I said in the beginning, that if you decide to follow anybody or anything, you have to lose a certain element of control, a certain element of safety, a certain element of identity. Because all of us are going around with our fist closed like this. We want to be in control of our lives. We want to be in control of our safety. And I want to say who Eric is. I do not want you telling me who I am, and I don't want Jesus telling me who I am, right? Because that's risky. But the thing that links a disciple and the crowd around Jesus is there's an element of desperateness, because there's a knowledge that holding on, being in control of your safety and of your identity doesn't work, and it doesn't fill up the emptiness inside your soul. And this is true for the person who knows who Jesus is and is willing to make the claim, and those who are still trying to figure out who Jesus is. Because just because you make the statement doesn't mean it removes and fixes everything, right? There has to be an element of desperation. And I think it's best illustrated in another story right after the Mount of Transfiguration, where we encounter a boy who's got an evil spirit. In verse 37, it says, "The next day," and I want you to just pay attention to the dad, "when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' A spirit seized him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I beg your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." And this next statement that Jesus makes, every time I read it, and I felt this way this morning, and now as I ask, is this really okay to say? Like, can Jesus say this? He says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" one thing that the crowd who's following Jesus and the disciples who are following Jesus is that you will experience divine and holy frustration with you, right? That is part of what you're going to get as a crowd and a follower of Jesus. And so, even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion, but Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, we get a little bit more of a picture of the conversation between Jesus and the man. And the man replies to Jesus in the conversation in regards to his son. He says, "I believe, help my unbelief." That in this man's desperation, as he's seen his son constantly being controlled by a demon and there is nothing he can do, he feels powerless. And when you feel powerless, it is very difficult to believe that someone else can intervene and change things that have not changed. Right? You do not believe that when the divine encounters the ordinary, that anything ever happens. And so I would argue that the place of the disciple and the place of the crowd has to be at some level, if we're around Jesus, in the space of desperation and honesty. That we can all say, "I believe, help my unbelief. I am someone who is doubting, and I am someone who is wrestling with this reality that you're inviting me into to follow you." So, all this week and next week, we're talking about belonging. We're talking about what it means to own the village, what it means to be part of this community. And 2 weeks ago, on Sunday, was a year as two services, which is kind of crazy, right? And we spent a year leading up to that, praying about it. And the purpose of that was to open up all these chairs, as you can look around and see, for other people to be in those chairs. Our church has grown about 40 people in 1 year. 40 people who weren't in the village a year ago and who are now at the village. So for those 40 people, they're saying, what does it mean to belong? And so that's what part of this is for. But I also want to say that as I have been reflecting on this, like, this last year has been one of the best years to be pastor of the village. It's been awesome. People have been baptized. People have come to Christ. People have made statements of faith. They've owned Jesus and said, "I want to move from the crowd to be a disciple. I want to be directed and redirected." And yet also, it has been one of the hardest years being a pastor at the village. Part of that has been because as we've grown, there's been system straining, like the system is starting to strain and trying to figure out how to work all of that. We started spending a heck of a lot more money than we used to spend. And relationships, as the system has frayed, relationships in our community have frayed. But here's the thing. I will say what I say every year about the village and about being in a community, is that you and I are broken. And that's okay. But if you don't expect to get hurt and be judged, like, you're going to be in for a rude awakening. Because let me just give you a little picture into what disciples are like. Not the crowd, but what it is to be around a bunch of disciples who follow Jesus. Okay. Same chapter, verse 48. They just saw Jesus cast out a demon out of a man they could not cast a demon out of. And then they have to have this conversation. And I don't know if they had it right after, but it comes in the text right after. Verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is the least among you all is the greatest." One of the aspects of disciples people who follow Jesus is that all of you, including me, are arguing over which one of us is the greatest, right? Now, maybe it's not in that context. Maybe we're not that blatant. I mean, Michael and I don't, like, we live across the street. We don't get together and argue about who's better, right? That's not the argument we're having. We just already know, so we don't know. Right? But we're not, but we're having that conversation because we're having it in our head. We're having it all the time, right? We're broken people and we're self-centered people. Disciples who encounter Jesus, who make statements about him and want to be directed and redirected are still people who just want to be important, right? They want to be the important person. That's what we all want to be. I want to be the important person. Jesus says, no, no, no. The important person is the least among you. Even better than that is the next one. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into the Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem, because they were Samaritans, didn't like that. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on their way to another village. I thought about this for a second, and I hadn't thought about this when preparing it, but I was speaking on it this morning. I'm like, is this something that they were in the habit of doing? Like, was this something they were familiar with? Like, you know, the last four villages we burned down? I mean, like, where did they get this thought about burning buildings or villages down? But really at the core of this is judgment, right? And if you remember when David was talking in the evening about, well, I guess this is the evening, about the Sermon on the Mount, and he was talking about our demand for justice, that you and I want to be the person who gets to be the arbiter of justice, of what is right and wrong, and to make the consequence happen. The problem is, as soon as you and I become arbiters of justice, we make a mess of everything because we're not holy, right? But the reality is you and I are people who judge one another. I know at least David does because he confessed it up front. Like, he's at least honest in front of all of us. He told us that he judges us, right? We all judge one another. So when we think about belonging to the village, and you're like, oh, it's going to be a mission and there's transcendence and it's wonderful. Yeah, but it's with people who are broken, who judge you and want to burn your village, right? I mean, but that's the reality you got to hold on to. Now, being a disciple of Jesus is awesome, because Jesus paid the price for the burned villages and for the greatest conversations, right? And you and I are invited to walk alongside one another and hold each other up and call each other to account. And so what I would like to invite all of you to do this year is join me on an adventure. Join me on an adventure for one more year. We're 18 years old. Some of you are like, man, we've been doing this for a long time. We've heard this sermon. Didn't have burning villages in it last time. Right? But no, join me on this adventure. And here's how I'd like to invite you to join me on the adventure. There are things in your life that I want you to begin to process where you are saying, no, God, I'm in control, you're not. No, God, I do not want your identity, I'd like to have mine. No, God, I need to do X, Y, and Z because that means I'll be secure and safe and provided for. Some of that is abstract and in context of relationships in this community. And so I'm inviting you to let go of some of your judgments that you have of people in this community, some of the hurts that you have. I'm asking you to seize the moment when you belong to the village, to actually not say, hey, I need to bury my dad who's 40, and I'll maybe do this later. Like, but seize the moment to follow Jesus. in a way that you haven't before. Use the belonging service to be the place that you mark that. Have some time for questions. Does anybody have any thoughts, responses, things they'd like to ask me? Or not. Karen.
So I used to be kind of puzzled by that metaphor he uses about shake the dust off your sandals.
Yes.
And then I heard somewhere, maybe it was from you or someone else in this church, that it was a way of saying don't take it personally. Like, don't carry that rejection as baggage.
Yes.
Because it seemed to me, at first when I read it, was like an act of contempt.
Yes.
I don't even want to take your dirt with me.
Well, sure.
And
it was an act of contempt because a Jewish person would, once they got off Gentile land, they would knock the dust
off. That's where that comes from. Okay.
But I think what it's saying there, Jesus saying, this is not about you.
It's not about you.
Their rejection is not about you. It's about me. Move on.
So that's a really good way of interpreting that.
Yeah.
That's really helpful for someone like me in particular. Like, that risking rejection is, it can be completely like end of my game, really. Mm. I battle it every day.
Thanks, Karen. Anybody else? Thoughts, responses, questions? In the morning service, I got like technical questions about what it means to belong to the village, because there are more new people in the morning service.
Super practical. So with the I have to bury my dead, is that giving up control or identity at the beginning when you were talking about
I would say that it's giving up control, because Jesus is saying, now's the moment. You can't get everything in order. Make sure you've got all the things you want to do done. You need to do it now.
And so then not turning back is identity, because?
Because you're looking back to the people who defined you.
Okay.
Yeah. Yes. Right. Yes. You're not going to have closure when you're following God. Any other thoughts, questions? Yes, sir, right here. This will be the last one.
It seems like, at least from my personal point of view, is that there is no... The only thing that I can do is trust God, and that's a very scary thing, but I'm still doing it. It's just, there's nothing but that. And it's a long process.
Yes.
Is that what you were alluding to?
Yes, and I would say that when Jesus tells the disciples about how he's going to die, then he goes on to say that you need to take up your cross daily and follow me. That this is a day after day after day process. You don't just take up the cross and you're like, oh, this is great. No, it's something that you have to kind of volitionally step into every day. So yes, that's what I would call trusting God. I'm like, okay, get up, here we go. This is who you are, Jesus. I'm ready to do what you're called me to do. Anyway, let me pray, and we will continue. Jesus, thank you so much for this community, for the opportunity that you give us to be your disciples, and to be the crowd around you. And Lord, I just ask that you would bless the food, that you would bless the singing, that you would bless our time of praying and our time of giving. And I ask that in your holy name. Amen.